And this time, Brother Art Jesuit from Chicago will be serving us. Brother Art has selected for his subject, Fetters of Bondage. Fetters of Bondage. Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Boychik. We bring you the warm Christian love of your brethren in Chicago. They want it to be remembered to you. There's a few of us here, so we share the load. The love of freedom is inherent in all of God's intelligent creatures. Under certain limitations, it was the divine purpose that everyone should enjoy liberty. The limitations in every case being those of righteousness, of respect for submission to the divine law. For mutual love and respect for the rights and liberties of fellow creatures. Within these metes and bounds, and within these only, is the rightful exercise of individual liberty. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:19, he tells us, "For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." Liberty is the cry, but license is the result. Many have very, very different ideas as to what freedom is over and above what I just defined. In our day, everywhere we look, most everybody is clamoring for their liberty. Parents from their children. Children from their parents. Parents from their children, incidentally, in the drudgery of daily chores. Women for liberation. The black race for their rights and their liberties. Countries fighting for their liberty from tyranny, for a better form of government. It is all very well for various countries to chant liberty, liberty, but what happens after their independence? One set of ties is severed, and another set is adopted, resulting in a new, greater bondage. Within truth circles, ecclesias are breaking up, splitting to gain their liberty, the liberty that they feel is necessary to grow spiritually, to remain pure, and to uphold the standard. Looking into the scriptures, we find the Old as well as the New Testament has promoted the spirit of liberty, not directly, but indirectly. The law, as you remembered, indeed provided that servants be subjected to their masters. But it also restricted the masters in the interests of the servants, assuring them that injustice would certainly be recompensed by the greatest master of all, Jehovah. The Gospel of the New Testament also does the same thing. We will touch on this as we go a little further. But the scriptures assure us that while men differ in mental, moral, and physical powers, God has made provisions for their full restitution, that by faith in Christ, the rich, the poor, the bond the free, the male the female, the wise and the unwise, may all return to divine favor on a common level. It is not surprising, then, that the Jews of old were a liberty-loving people. And as you recall, had the name of a rebellious race, not willing to stay conquered. Many times, their conquerors concluded that there was no other way to subjugate them than to utterly destroy them as a nation. And this even holds true today. It is not surprising that worldly statesmen, those not Christians, have concluded that the Bible is the cornerstone of our liberties. Experience has also proved that wherever the Bible has gone, liberty has gone, carrying with it education and generally loftier sentiments. This was the case during the first two centuries of the Christian era. Back then, error, priestcraft, and superstition gained control. The Bible was ignored, as you remember, and suppressed. And instead of further progress, papacy's policy brought in the Dark Ages. Afterward, with the revival of the Bible as a public instructor in English and in German Reformation, liberty and knowledge and progress again appeared amongst the people. It is an undisputed fact that in the lands which have the Bible as a standard, the inhabitants have the most freedom and general enlightenment. We also notice that the enlightening and freeing influence of the Bible has been accepted by Christendom, while its law of love, and that is the perfect law of liberty, found in James 1:25, has been generally ignored. Thinking people are awakened to the fact that knowledge and liberty united constitute a mighty power, which may be exerted for either good or evil. If as a lever they move upon the fulcrum of love, the results will be for powerfulness and good. But then when they move upon the fulcrum of selfishness, the results are evil. Powerful and far-reaching evil, that is. This is the condition which confronts man today, and which is now preparing the social elements for the fire and recompense. In chemistry, it's quite frequently found that some useful and beneficial elements suddenly become rank poison when their proportions are changed. Take iodine, for example. Minimal amounts are helpful, especially to thyroid patients, but larger amounts are fatal. In the second psalm, the third verse, we read of some who said, that's Psalms 2:3, let us break their bands asunder, let us be free. In Genesis, the third chapter, we note how Satan broke loose from the restraining hand of righteousness and made total wreck of his eternal interests. We know also how he beguiled Mother Eve, and she persuaded Adam to break loose from the divine restraint to eat of the forbidden fruit, Genesis 3:17. The entire history of the Jewish nation is a narrative of rebellion against divine regulations. Temporary feelings of release and liberty, and subsequent experiences of sorrow and tribulation. Judas cut loose from the bondage of his master and the divine providences represented in him. The 30 pieces of silver, the wage for his treachery, brought joy to his craving heart, but just for a little time. Matthew 27:3-4. At last it ate away as a canker, and he wished that the money be taken back and himself rid of the liberty into which he had sold himself. Peter was unwillingly entrapped into denying the master and asserting his liberty with oaths, but his loyal heart could find no rest in such liberty. Matthew 26:69-75. Should it surprise us that the adversary still holds up the bait of liberty and leads the world into all kinds of excesses in the name of liberty? so it is with the blessings of knowledge and liberty when compounded with selfishness. In certain proportions, this combination has rendered valuable service to humanity. But the recent great increase of knowledge, instead of exalting knowledge to the seat of power, has enthroned selfishness. Selfishness dominates and uses knowledge and freedom as its servants. This combination is now ruling the world. Even its valuable elements are rendered enemies of righteousness. Under these conditions, knowledge as a servant of selfishness is most active in serving selfish interests. Liberty controlled by selfishness threatens to become self-licensed, regardless of the rights and liberties of others. The few saints whose aims for the present and the future are for good to others constitute such a small minority as to be scarcely worthy of considering as a factor in the present time. They are powerless to affect the good day they long for until they are glorified with their Lord and Master. However, while we are still in the flesh, we will need to be on watch and to pray lest higher knowledge and higher liberty becomes evils by coming under the domination of selfishness. We notice that the Apostle Paul would have us see that while we are granted liberties in Christ, nevertheless, the essence of Christian teachings is that we deny ourselves the use of these liberties. As slaves of sin, we were set free in order that we might become voluntary bondservants of righteousness, serving with self-sacrifice even unto death. It is interesting to note that the word slave occurs only once in the scriptures, and the word slaves, plural, also once. The words bondsman and servant are used which are more correct and appropriate words. The conditions of a Hebrew servant was by no means intolerable. His master was admonished, as you remember, to treat him not as a bond servant, but as a hired servant, as a sojourner, and again, not to rule over him with rigor. This is told to us in Leviticus 25, 39 and 40, Colossians 3:22-25, Colossians 3:22-25, and Colossians 4:1. There was also specified under the law a variety of duties coming under these general precepts. For instance, compensation had to be made for personal injury, exemption from menial duties. What kind of duties? Such as undoing the master's sandals or carrying him around in a litter. The use of gentle language was required also on the part of the master. The maintenance of the servant's wife and children, though the master was not allowed to exact work from them. At the termination of his servitude, the master was to let him go away, but not empty, but was to give him remuneration liberally out of his flocks, his floor, and his wine press. Such a custom would surely stimulate the servants to faithful service, inasmuch as the amount of his farewell gift was left to the master's discretion. This would also provide him with a means wherewith he would be able to start out in the world afresh. From our definition here, we find quite a difference from the general concept of slavery, which selfish man has forced upon his fellow man, and from the biblical definition of a bond servant. Additionally, the Hebrew terms Nayar and Meshareth is an answer to our term servants. These imply notions of liberty and voluntary service as long as one served within the confines of his bond or his contract. As an example, Joshua is described as a Ner and a Meshareth of Moses in Exodus 33:11. Elisha had similar servants. Also, young Joseph served as a Nayar to the sons of Bilhah in Genesis 37:2. This confidential designation, Meshareth, is also applied to the priests and Levites in their relationship to Jehovah, as mentioned in Isaiah 61:6. It becomes quite obvious where freedom and independence are when one is a slave to sin or one is a bondservant to Christ. Too often these terms are taught and used synonymously. Let us look further at another example that the Apostle Paul uses to illustrate freedom and liberty. The Jews, as we mentioned, as the house of servants under Moses, were bound as servants under the law, demeaning an object at times they really didn't understand. But the house of sons, of which Christ is the head, is left free from any law except the one: to love God with every power of being and our neighbor as ourselves. Although this very liberty, which is granted to us, on one hand, is the great trial on the other hand, it leaves each of us with the responsibility of proving our love to God, to his cause, and to his people. Also, with our sympathy with the world, by the extent to which we are willing to abandon our liberties for these and be their servants. In the days of the Apostle Paul, the Olympic Games were an annual contest amongst the Greeks and the Romans. This was unknown to the Hebrews themselves. Prominent in these games was foot racing. Here the racers were set free to run. However, there were rules in the games that they had to follow. Certain definite conditions were attached to taking part in the contest and in gaining the victory. First of all, number one, no slaves but free men were admitted. In other words, the course on which you and I are free and privileged to run is not for those that are slaves to sin. Only those who are free in Christ. Scripture, John 8:34. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." Number two, no foreigners could participate in the games, only citizens. Truly, those who enter the race must already have their citizenship in heaven. Scripture, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Next, no impious men nor criminals were allowed, only those without reproach. This is certainly the same with us in running in our race course. 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot or blameless. There is no room for those who lack reverence for God in this race. Those who would do wrong in their conduct and their dealings. Those who would cause shame and disgrace and discredit. Fourthly, the natural body had to be strengthened, and constant practice was required under strict obligations to keep the rules. Each individual contestant underwent an often long and special training program of self-control and ruthless self-denial. This requirement is a difficult one because it involves so much. For us, spiritual strength is the important thing, and also constant use and constant practice with the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved. How many times is a shortcut presented to us? The liberty to choose a little convenience and enjoyment rather than practice sobriety and self-control. To go off your diet, as it were, just to indulge a little. The racers who did so soon found that they never gained the prize. There can't be the slightest shortening of the course that we run. No relief is allowed. Advantage and convenience were possible so far as they did not become a hindrance to the course. Then there was the danger of disqualification, which was worse than the agony of defeat. Disqualified because we didn't abide by the rules. So we as Christians are set free from the law so that we may run our race and win the great prize. He that complies with certain recognized conditions, so runs, and he shall be crowned as an overcomer. The prize at the end of the race course is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We recall, as Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said in Acts 23:29, whom I perceive to be accused of question of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. What are the bonds which held the apostle under those circumstances? They were chains that held him. He was a prisoner bound up. This places before our minds a very good picture of what the apostle Paul is calling bondage, a slave, a prisoner. In our days, we sometimes see officers taking a man and putting handcuffs on his wrists and taking him away. In most instances, he is a criminal and he requires such treatment and bondage. In olden days, prisoners were shackled, not only their hands, which looked like this, but they were prisoners which were very thoroughly bound. And if you can picture in your mind, and the Apostle Paul describes these fetters as such, the worse the criminal, the shorter the chain became. And then picture in your mind shackles like this on your feet, okay? So you got shackles on your hands, shackles on your feet, and if he was a real criminal, they took a chain and tied it from the wrists to the feet. And so you can just get a little idea of what it was to be shackled back in the time of the apostle. Are we as bond servants of Christ Jesus enjoying this blessed liberty? Are we completely released from the hereditary bondage of sin? The Apostle Paul describes this to us: when we are so thoroughly bound is when we are in sin, and it's because of our consecration, the acceptance of that consecration, and the merit of Christ that breaks these chains and lets us free. But are we partially shackled? Are our movements in Christ limited because our hands might be slightly bound? Or maybe, let's say, just our hands. Maybe just our feet. Or maybe just one hand or one foot. Have you ever considered just how one of these little restraints can limit your freedom? How these shackles can affect your activity, participation, and attitude in the Lord's service. What are some of these shackles of bondage? We're thinking of five which come to our mind. One is the shackle of fear. Secondly, there's a shackle of what we call snap judgment. You don't think things through. And closely related to that is manipulation. Thirdly, being just a spectator. Just being a spectator is fourth, and being unchangeable is five. Let's go over these, okay? In the sixth chapter of Judges, we have one who very effectively, in our minds, portrays some of these fetters and how we could handle them. Gideon was the sixth judge of Israel. He lived during the time of Israel's oppression at the hands of the Midianites. Gideon was the son, as you remember, of Joash. Joash was a farmer, and he was a tribal leader. Gideon, being one of the young men of Israel, resented the bondage of the Midianites. The bondage was so severe that when our story opens, Gideon is thrashing wheat at night to hide it from the oppressors. When the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon, he didn't recognize him at first. Gideon thought that he was talking to another man. And he poured out to him his doubts, his fears, his frustrations of heart. What did he tell him? He says, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our father told us, saying, did not the Lord bring you forth from Egypt? In the 13th verse. Have you ever found yourself in this position? Ever wonder why it is and how it is that others see God's hand and direction in so many things when all you see is troubles, fears, and difficulties? Gideon had come to a conclusion, a conclusion that you may at times easily reach in your own life. That is, if you look only through the eyes of flesh. And that is, now the Lord has forsaken us, and he has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Just like Gideon, you might find yourself in a quandary, uncertain, afraid, doubting what you know you should not be doubting. The Lord will deliver us from our adversaries. His arm, we recognize as Christians, is not short. This he tells us in Numbers 11:23. We have the many promises that he has given us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. Gideon never had any of these. 1 Kings 8:57. But then we have the many little fears which we mentioned that shackle us, just on one side perhaps. We have to leave those exposed so you get the point. Many little fears that limit our sphere of activity. Many times we get into difficulties thinking that it must be traceable to the Lord's providences. How few of us trace it back to its real cause? which in most instances is due to our permission of some kind of idolatry in our heart. Not an idolatry, probably, which ignores the Lord, but one which thinks favorably of his spiritual blessings of the past and the victories of the past, but he simply wonders about the disfavors he's having at the present time, which could be some heavy experiences from the world, from the flesh, or perhaps attributed to our own inherited weaknesses. Or it could be some of the little fears that we may have which are hampering our growth, which could very easily come in the forms of being afraid to participate in study meetings. How about the participation in testimony meetings? We kind of get a little fearful of that. Witnessing to others concerning the kingdom message sometimes makes us a little fearful. Afraid to approach your brethren with an accusation or a question, we go to somebody else instead, which isn't correct. Afraid perhaps to visit with someone from another ecclesia or attend a convention for fear of being seen there or being labeled as one of them. These are fleshly fears, fears that keep us in bondage. If you have any of these or related fears, you could be lacking in faith. Or it could be a form of selfishness. All fear being a manifestation of one form of selfishness, and that is the made up of the elements of self-love. We may fear that we may lose something we felt we fleshly, selfishly desire to retain or hold on to. Actually, it is 1 John 4:18 to 19 that we should keep before our minds. 1 John 4:18 to 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now there is a holy fear that we should ever keep before our minds. A fear to do anything to offend God or to offend our brethren. If we love our Heavenly Father, we ought to fear that we would do nothing to displease him. Hebrews 4:1. The apostle tells us here, 4:1 of Hebrews, let us fear, lest the promise left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Let us continue further into the fetters of, let's call it, snap judgment, which manipulating us into all sorts of unusual positions, comes into being. Today we live in a manipulative and high-pressure world. Decisions have to be made, and often you don't have the luxury of much time, to decide what you're going to do. Therefore, it's very important to us that we lay the groundwork way at the beginning. And the groundwork is that found in Philippians 4:8. 4:8 of Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Justice should be the rule of our lives. In thinking of these things suggested by the apostle, we should first consider our own course. We should critically consider whether we are always thinking on things which are right and just. We should never be prejudiced in a matter. Justice should be the rule of our lives and our conduct. Think things through. Pray about it. Ask for more of the spirit of a sound mind. Learning to think with a spirit of a sound mind will make you more tolerable of pompous ideas of little men. It will enable you to smile when others are cynical, to go merrily on your way while others are arguing over directional signals. Learning to think will free us from many of the chains that fetter our associates. Having thought the matter through and having considered its worth, you already are many steps ahead of many of your friends. Not your scriptural or your Christian friends, but your friends in the world and your nominal friends. Do you think through and evaluate your habits for your best spiritual growth? Evaluating your habits. Let me share a bad habit experience, which we recently heard. While conversing with a Christian gentleman who had been recently released from the hospital, he told me that he had half of his stomach removed as a result of drinking an excessive amount of soda pop, cola. I sort of laughed, thinking that this fellow must be joking. I asked him, "Well, how much pop have you been drinking?" He said, "From 12 to 18 12-ounce cans each day." I was shocked. The man was a construction worker, a very nice gentleman, who every day for years had been taking 2 6-packs of cartons of cola to work in his ice chest. And then he also drank for breakfast, and he also drank in the evening when he relaxed. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention, because our habits may be more or less questionable, but as new creatures in Christ, we should be able to think through and evaluate the consequences of our actions. Many of us have blind spots, prejudices, preconceived ideas and concepts that must be examined and thought through. The examination may not change you. It may at times confirm or strengthen a conviction. But don't disregard the process. To refuse to think, to refuse to investigate the new and the different, to condemn or ignore solely because it doesn't fit our personal qualms, is an immature attitude of childhood. And such blindness will deprive us of the many joys and privileges, and it will keep us in a measure of bondage. I like to remember Naaman the leper, who would have never been healed had he not obeyed the prophet Elijah. And you know what the prophet Elijah told him? It seems kind of ridiculous, but he commanded him 7 times to bathe in the Jordan River. Many times, because of our prejudices, our fleshly ideas, we make some snap judgments, which put us into a position where others can manipulate us. We're not persuaded in our conclusions. As an example, again, a little boy came home from school one day, and he was upset. He was in tears. Why? Because a fellow student made fun of the way he walked. His parents saw neither the humor nor the seriousness of the situation, but he took being called duck feet as a major crisis. It was serious enough to him that he felt he must either fight this guy or compensate for him in some way because he insulted him. He was being manipulated. He was being pushed into a corner, forced into a position that he really didn't want to be in. It is only with patience and a great deal of counsel, family prayer, that this little chap finally began to see things a little bit differently before he got himself into problems. Bringing it to our time, our level, this could happen to us in our ecclesias. An issue comes up. You must take a stand. You're told you either have to be on this side of the issue or on that side. Did you ever stop to think that there might be a third side to the issue? But anyway, you're kind of forced into it. It's either this side or that side. And without seriously studying the matter, thinking it through, you take a stand. Things progress, and a separation takes place. You have been manipulated into a situation which you cannot explain and you can't give a reasonable answer for. We like the scripture in Romans 14:5. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. It's very important that we think things through. Be on guard not to be manipulated into situations which we can't explain or can't account for. Our next shackle or fetter is that of spectatoritis. Now that's a different word, isn't it? It's a self-coined word, as you no doubt concluded. This is a newly coined word, but it fits our present society very well, and it's spilling over into the ecclesia. We are fast becoming a society or an ecclesia of spectators. Scripture, James 1:22-25. James 1:22-25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The world prefers to watch sports on their television rather than engaging in them. Most people like to watch various things to see how to do them, how to work them out, but they never do it. They just like to sit and watch. There seems to be a streak of laziness or reluctance to become involved, which lies deep in most of us. Tolerance and broad-mindedness have taken the place of concern to find out the truth and willingness and to act accordingly. We hate committing ourselves to any course of action where we might have to be different than somebody else, where we might have to be thought of as odd or perhaps holier than someone else. It is this attitude of cowardly lackadaisicalness which our Lord does not tolerate in his followers. How easy it is to complain, to find fault with what others are doing or not doing. Complaining is easier than offering a worthwhile suggestion of our own. This seemed to be Gideon's position. However, he found his place as one of the worthies, directed by the Lord for a prescribed mission. He did not find his place because he doubted and complained, but because he managed to extricate himself from the swamp of doubt and cynicism. How did he do that? We know he trusted in God. We know he had faith. We know he prayed. These are the few instructions you hear when you're stranded in the valley of uncertainty. Many times they might seem like worn cliches that seem to do you little good. You already know about praying, trusting, and looking up. What you need is a more concrete guideline, perhaps. A more specific example of how to break out of the desert. I believe that Gideon here provides us with an excellent example. He opened himself to God's suggestion through the angel, and he became actively involved in God's program. The Apostle Paul gives us a similar thought
in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in suggestion, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Back to the Olympic Games in Paul's day. There was one who was referred to as a heralder. He took his position before the racers and the spectators, and he read to them the rules of the contest. He was the one who sounded the trumpet. He was the one that called others to the race. He was the one who proclaimed the start. But he himself did not take part. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to, that we are in great danger as elders, or those who are preachers of the gospel, that of being a heralder, not a racer. Paul reckoned with this serious possibility, that he himself may be only a proclaimer, and not a runner, therefore also not a victor, a caller forth of others, but himself not a competitor. One of the final acts of Gideon's life began when he was recruiting men into the army, inspiring others to follow him and join in the rebellious attack against the Midianites. Now, Gideon was an excellent recruiter, judging from the results of his efforts. He had some 32,000 men in short order. Then came the real test of faith. God told Gideon that most of these men were afraid, and they were unfit for battle. They were there physically, but not emotionally. If given the opportunity, they would all desert. Gideon gave his men that opportunity, and 22,000 of them packed up and left. Difficulties do arise. Problems and setbacks face us every day. It's faith and perseverance alone that wins the day. Gideon put his men to another test, after which he was left with only 300 soldiers. What we see in his later acts is the fact that Gideon was required to risk all. His men, disgrace, even his life. You don't go forth with 300 men to fight a well-trained army of thousands unless you realize that you're putting everything on the line. Gideon did just that. He had become so convinced of God's will and his power that he was willing to give it all up, give everything up for the cause. He ventured forth in fact and in faith, and he won the battle miraculously. One more, the chain or the fetters of unchangeableness. Stability of character and purpose are qualities which we all admire. We like a brother that we can depend on. To know a man who is fickle is to make us distrustful of him. For the course which he pursues today is not an index of what he is going to do tomorrow. With such, there is no settled character. He has no mind of his own. He is driven here, he's driven there by circumstances. And he takes no root, and we could say that he withers away. Such a man does not have much influence, because people do not know where to find him, nor do they know where to expect him. Then we go on the other side. We come to the man who never changes his mind. He's hard to deal with. You know where to find him because he's always there. He's always there, to be sure.
He is fixed. He has a purpose of his own. And if it is not your purpose, if it's not like your purpose, then the reason is in his mind is that yours is good for nothing. You need not undertake to try and move him. He is settled, he is established, and he is fossilized. The world moves on, and it leaves him behind. You may go to the spot that you left him a decade ago, and there you will find him glorying in his unchangeable nature. He is wise in his own conceits, not willing to receive instruction. He is not bothered with having to change his mind. Such a man will have to learn by some other mode than by precept. Now, both of these characters that we described to you are wrong. They're extremes. Change of mind is a necessary operation with all finite creatures because our knowledge is imperfect. One of the most difficult things to do amongst brethren is to admit that we could be wrong. Actually, this may take place a little bit more when you get a little older also. Trying to admit to a mistake takes humility and fortitude, and we're not prone to go that way. The sooner we recognize our error and admit it, the sooner we shake off the shackles of unchangeableness, we begin to grow. Do you remember when the Lord, in describing that there is more than one kind of liberty, he illustrates it by telling us the differences between the two classes in the next age? Taking the two animals which we are quite acquainted with, and that's the sheep and the goats. We're told that they're very different in their ideas of liberty. The goat thinks that liberty means to go everywhere, up on the rocks, into the gullies, away from the herdsmen. To the sheep, liberty is to follow only their shepherd. You and I do not fight literal battles, as did Gideon. You may not blow a trumpet or flash a torch at night, but if you stake your claim in God's promises, thoroughly dedicate your life to follow him, and you look forward in faith, shaking loose the fetters and the bondages that we mentioned to you of fear, thinking things through, of being a doer rather than a hearer and a proclaimer, correcting our mistakes and errors quickly, believing that our Lord will aid you and guide you and secure you, then I believe your final victory will be as glorious as was Gideon's.